or the day before, one of the last 2 days. It's an application for dormitory student tuition scholarship 1988-1989. Name, address, will this be your first semester at this Bible school? Are you in debt? I thought that was interesting. First question they ask is, are you in debt? Balance owed. Are you currently buying a car? What's the balance owed? How many payments do you have left? What are your monthly payments? Please, then number four, please list all your debts. To whom? Total amount, monthly payment. To whom? Total amount, monthly payment. To whom? Total amount, monthly payment. Then they want to know, do you receive any kind of benefits? Do you receive VA benefits, Veterans Administration benefits? How do you plan to meet your school expenses? In spite of the scholarship, how do you plan to meet your school expenses? Will you be receiving any scholarship help from a church, foundation, etc.? If yes, please state the source and amount expected per semester. What other outside sources of income do you have? Savings, trust fund, parents, and so forth. Source, amount, source, amount, source, amount. The following is an explanation of the financial arrangement. And on and on it goes. Okay, I find that very interesting that people that you will owe money to are interested in your financial status. Isn't that good? People are interested in your financial status. They want to know about you. You know why? Because they want their money. Because everything operates, almost everything operates with money these days. So, really, we'd love to have you go to Bible school, and we're really glad you got this scholarship, but how many other debts do you have, and how do you plan to, and what other income do you have, and how do you plan to pay all your bills? That's very important. Very important. And that's why we're talking about finances. That's why we're talking about God's viewpoint on finances. God has a lot to say about money in the Bible. A whole lot to say about money in the Holy Scriptures. And I believe, from what I read in the Scripture, that God wants us to be solvent. God wants us to have our bills paid. And if you're in debt today, please don't feel condemned, because if you are listening and agreeing, God is in the process of getting you out of debt. So you can have your bills paid and stay out of debt by using good judgment and common sense. Some people are in debt because they have co-signed for somebody else. And now let's talk about co-signing for a minute. Is a Christian obliged to co-sign for anyone who wants to borrow some money? But he's not able to borrow money from the bank unless he has a co-signer. We'll talk about that for a while. Co-sign from Webster means to sign a promissory note in addition to the maker, thus becoming responsible for the obligation if the maker should default. So, co-signing means, I don't have a whole lot of money, but I want that new car. I've got $500, but the car is $18,000, and all I need is $13,000. Surely you'd co-sign for me, wouldn't you? I mean, I'm going to the bank and they look at my financial status and they say, no, you're a poor risk. But if you can get some person to sign for you, co-sign or undersign for you, underwrite you as it were, then we'll let you have the $17,500 so you can buy this nice expensive car that you want so badly, and you owe it to yourself after all. You deserve it. Look at how old you are and how hard you worked all your life. You haven't taken very good care of your money, but somebody will sign for you. Go out and get somebody. So what would you do now if somebody came to you and they wanted an $18,000 car and you had $500 worth of collateral? That's about what you were worth, $500, and you want an $18,000 car. Would you co-sign for him? If he came to you and wanted you to co-sign for him, would you feel obligated? Would you feel guilty if you didn't? Would you fear losing this person's friendship if you wouldn't sign for him? Okay, co-sign. To sign a promissory note in addition to the maker of the note, thus becoming responsible. Remember, when you put your name on there, and he pays that $500 and the next payment comes along and he doesn't have it, the bank's going to come get you, take $500 for the next payment from you, or whatever the payment is. Okay? So you become responsible for the obligation of the maker if he should default. You're just as responsible as he is. Surety, or suretyship from Webster, a person who makes himself responsible for another. You become surety for that person. Law, Webster, suretyship under law, one who makes himself liable for another's debts, defaults of obligations, and so forth. So I ask you again, is a Christian obligated to co-sign for anyone who wants to borrow some money but is not able to borrow some money from the bank unless he has a co-sign? Well, one scripture, Galatians 6:2, says, bury ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Oh, I'm starting to feel guilty. There's another scripture, Galatians 6:10. As we have, therefore, opportunity. Oh, this fellow only wants me to co-sign for $17,500. I have an opportunity here now. As we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Unto all men. Wow. That means if that drunken Indian comes by and wants that $18,000 car, I'm supposed to co-sign for him, huh? As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ooh, what about Jesus' words in Matthew 5:42? And from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. In the light of those scriptures, what are we doing? Well, you have to balance scripture with scripture, don't you? You have to come out on the even side. You can't be overbalanced. You can't read one set of scriptures and live by them. You have to flip the coin. You have to read both sides. Okay? Before you co-sign for another, I think it would be wise to consider some things. Let me tell you about those things. Does the one seeking your help have a legitimate need? Now we're applying common sense. Does he have a legitimate need, or does he want to borrow money and gamble it on some business venture? I say, if he's going to borrow money and I'm going to co-sign for him so he can go into business, am I obligated? Is the person energetic, ambitious, frugal, conscientious, honest, faithful, responsible? If he's not, Three, I personally don't think it's a good idea to loan money to someone unless you could get along without that money, just in case it was never paid back. The debtor could get hurt. The debtor could die, and then you are out that money. School teacher friend of mine here in town, loved my wife and I and my wife's music ability, and I had a guitar and a mandolin and a banjo. He wanted to learn to play the banjo. He already had a very expensive Hammond organ and other things. He was a bachelor. And so I loaned him my banjo. But before I loaned him that banjo, I looked at it and I said, can I get along without you? Just in case I never get you back. And I said to myself, yes, I can get along without you, just in case I never get you back. And so I loaned him the banjo, and months and even years went by, and we talk about it now and then. And then one day we heard that Ted had died. He hemorrhaged in the night. He was found dead in a pool of blood in the morning. I never got the banjo back because it went into the estate and somebody else got it. But I said before I loaned him that banjo, can I get along without you And my answer was, yes, I can get along without you in case something like this happens. That's why I say I personally don't think it's a good idea to loan money to someone unless you can get along without that money in case the person dies, gets sick, or goes bankrupt himself. I personally don't think it's a good idea to loan money to someone just because you're afraid you will lose their friendship if you don't loan them the money. That wasn't a very stable friendship to begin with. Right? Okay. Doesn't sound like a very solid friendship to me. Beside that, a good way to lose a friend, not a real friend, is over money. If somebody came to me and wanted to borrow money and they said, I ain't gonna like you anymore if you don't loan me that money. I said, well, don't like me anymore then. I'll just keep my money. You go find some other friends. Right? Amen. The Bible says a real friend in Proverbs 17:17 loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So he wasn't a real friend anyway if he's going to break the friendship over a few bucks. Okay. Never co-sign for a stranger. We have scripture for that. Proverbs chapter 11 verse 15. He that is surety, remember, surety is a person who makes himself responsible for another. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. Well, that's the warning of Holy Scripture. And he that hateth suretyship is sure. Another point, never co-sign unless you can afford it. I've got scripture for that. Proverbs 22, 26 and 27, chapter 22, verses 26 and 27. Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, if you're not co-signing to the amount that you already have available and can lose and live without, and your family won't suffer from it, if you have nothing to pay, the Bible says, why should he take away thy bed from under thee? I even have trouble with people who borrow money from somebody else to buy, what, tape recorder, let's say, so they can listen to Bible tapes. Okay, that's great. I mean, that sounds good. I mean, here's this guy, he comes in, you know, and he's a new Christian and he really needs to hear the Bible and some good gospel music in his home. He threw out all his rock records. He's cleaned up his house and his life, and he doesn't have any money for this. And he really wants it badly. Okay, so let's say you loan him the $29.95 or the $39.95, or you get him a good one for $79.95, and he's got these Bible tapes and this tape recorder, and you loaned him the money so he could have that, and then. A month goes by, 2 months goes by, and you see him in the store, and he's buying a video, and he hasn't paid you back yet. You're going to look at him and say, hey, that's my money you're spending. And he is. He should forestall buying this pleasure item and pay you back first. Right? That's only right. If a man borrowed some money from me and I saw him out eating, I might get my feathers ruffled. And I just might walk up to him and say, hey buddy, if you got money to eat out, you got money to pay your debt to me. And that's only right. You need to eat beans at home until you pay your debt. And beans are good for you, by the way. Sound hard? Listen, I've lived a few years and I've seen a few things and I believe I know what I'm talking about, and I've read my Bible through. We're talking about the abuse of a loan. I don't think people ought to borrow money for things they don't need. Really? Why borrow money for things you don't need? Why go in debt when the Bible says that the borrower is servant to the lender? You're in debt to that person. You become a servant to that person. And you're always in trouble, it seems like. Get out of debt. Get out of debt. That's what the Bible teaches. Owe no man anything. I speak with authority this morning from the Word of God. Get out of debt and stay out of debt. That's God's way. Now, if you're going into debt for certain things, that's another story. If you can buy a house, if you have to pay rent $500 a month, you can buy a house for $300 a month. Well, work out some kind of a deal. God gave us brains too, you know. He gave us the scripture and he gave us brains. And we can put it all together and we'll come out all right. But I really believe you'd be happier with your bills paid than with bills coming in the mail every month, hanging over your head, reminding you that you are a servant. Now, there are the legitimately poor, those people that are not lazy, they're not wasteful, they're not careless, and they really need help. I'll tell you, you put aside some money. You try to help those people. In fact, I read something here that Diane Farley gave me, and I might as well read that right now. It's dollars and cents. Cents, S-E-N-S-E. A penny saved is a penny earned, is just one of the many money lessons you can teach your preschooler. Okay, and I'm not going to read the whole article here, but there's one part I want to read. It says, another thing that parents should avoid is allowing the child to purchase an item. This is teaching finances to your children. Don't allow your child to purchase an item before he has earned the money for it. Don't teach him the bad habit of borrowing, of owning something before it's paid for. And I agree with this lady that's writing here. This develops the habit of spending beyond his means. He'd be taken after the U.S. government rather than after you. Don't let them take after U.S., let them take after you. Don't let your child learn this bad habit. Also, after the item is purchased, the incentive to work for it is gone. Isn't that the truth? Even people that buy a new car and look at it and wash it and polish it and admire it and adore it and worship it and idolize it, and then they got the thing worn out. I know one fella. He bought a new car. He wore the thing out. He owed more money on it than the car was worth in the blue book. So he let it go back to the bank, and the bank got stuck with it. He gets a bad name, but he comes out of it. See? You don't have those things happen to you if you have the money before you buy. You will have a terrible time getting him to do the jobs to pay for that item because he already has it. And there will always be another one he wants. Then it goes on here teaching about money, youngsters at play, test your memory, learning to count, giving kids money, work for money, careful with coins, three banks. This lady has a three bank idea. Purchase not one, but three banks for your child. One for savings, one for petty cash or spending money, and one for giving. I read that and I thought, well, that's something. I never thought of that. Be sure the three banks look very different from each other so the child will not accidentally confuse them. With a permanent marker write on each bank its purpose. Okay, let's go over that again. One for savings, one for petty cash, that's for spending money, and one for giving. I like that idea, having a bank for giving. Okay. When you begin to, and then it goes on here, okay, now, learning to save. Then here, learning generosity. I think this is excellent. Watch for charitable opportunities. Now that's what we read in Galatians 6:10. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them of the household of faith. Watch for charitable opportunities with kid appeal. Encourage your child to empty his giving bank and give the pennies he has earned. Show him news and pictures of hungry children and take him with you if you help with programs like Meals on Wheels for the elderly or projects that help families who have lost their home.
Help the child be aware of others less fortunate than he and look for opportunities to help with his own money. That is excellent. That is excellent. Teach your child to tithe. We did some of this. We didn't do it all. If I had to do it over, I'd do it, but I don't think I need to, because just teaching our children to tithe taught them to save and taught them to give. They learned all three lessons in one. I think tithing is fundamental or basic to it all. When a person learns to tithe, they have learned how to save and they have learned how to give. Think it through. Tithing is basic to it all, to all giving. Don't teach your child to be selfish. I can get that. I can borrow the money and get it. Boy, if that isn't selfish, I don't know what is. I want it, even if it's not paid for. I want it. Gimme, gimme, gimme. You know? Let me enjoy it. I'll pay for it later. No. That's not the way. That's not the way. Teach your child to give to others, to see somebody else in need, and then unselfishly give to others. That's a great idea. Thank you, Sister Diane, for that article. He that hath pity upon the poor, that's the legitimately poor, lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. That doesn't mean that you have made God your debtor. That just means that God's got an excellent memory. And he stands behind his word. When you give to the legitimately poor, God's going to give you back. That's what he's saying. Amen. Let's go on. Matthew 6:34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. I have found, I have met, I have known well people who love that verse. Oh, they love it. I guess they just love it. You know why? It's an excuse not to have a job. It's an excuse not to work. And it's an excuse not to plan, not to organize, not to think. You don't even have to pray, you know. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. Well, what does it mean, Brother Tander? Well, it doesn't mean what this man thought it meant. Because the Bible says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Now, when I say he doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, I'm talking about the man who can work but won't work. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the person who would love to work, but he can't work because of disabilities and so on. We're not talking about that at all. God's got a word for every situation in life. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. Now, I said I've met people that really love that verse. But certainly that verse is not telling us to make no plans for tomorrow. If we didn't make any plans for tomorrow, we wouldn't have a building program going. We planned that. If we didn't make any plans for tomorrow, you wouldn't pack your lunch for work tomorrow. If you didn't make any plans for tomorrow, you wouldn't be saving money for your taxes when they come due. If you didn't make any plans for tomorrow, you probably wouldn't have clothes to go to work in. Let's face it, folks, we all make plans. Jesus isn't saying when he says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, that you're supposed to turn your brain off. No, not at all. Personally, I think Jesus is saying, don't worry about tomorrow's problems. Take no thought for the morrow. He says, don't be anxious. Be careful for nothing. Careful means anxious. Don't be anxious over things. Take no thought of that. That's going to take care of itself, Jesus said. So I think Jesus is saying, don't worry about tomorrow's problems. Okay, now the preceding verse to the one that says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, says, and that's Matthew 6:33, one of my favorites, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore. That's what that's there for. Because 6:33 was already there, and 6:34 says, therefore, take no thought for the morrow. Okay? Because we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, We don't have to worry about tomorrow. If we put him first, if we put his kingdom first, we don't have to worry about tomorrow. So Matthew 6:33 teaches us to put God first in everything we do, whether today or tomorrow, and all the necessities of life will be provided for as long as we live. You know, and you can talk about retirement plans and Social Security and investments and bank accounts, and retirement, IRAs and so on. And as nice as those things may sound, and as nice as those things may be, they may fail you. They could fail you. They have failed in the past. There's an insurance company right here in Wisconsin that went broke over the July 15, 1980 windstorm. Martel, some of you may know the name of it. They could not pay the claims. They went broke. Don't count on your insurance policy. Don't count on the U.S. government and Social Security, no matter how they boast about what they have in their coffers now and how big it's going to be in a short time. And that's what they're talking about. It's never been in better shape since FDR instituted it. Okay, but that can fail. America can be taken captive by some other nation. You're not secure in the programs of this world. Therefore, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We have minds, but God has a mastermind. He's in control of it all. He'll make the final decisions. And what doesn't happen in this life will be reckoned with in the next life. Son, remember, in your lifetime you enjoyed all these things. He says, but now he's comforted and you're tormented. This is going to turn around. Somewhere in eternity, things are going to change. Somewhere at the judgment, things are going to be reckoned with. So, Matthew 6:33, if you don't know it, then memorize it. It's a wonderful verse of scripture. Christians have a plan far superior to Social Security. Christians have real security. Proverbs 11:28, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. What a plan. What an underwriter. The underwriter assumes a responsibility in case of loss. He must have the resources to cover the loss, or he's not a surety. Jesus underwrites those that seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I love him. I won't put this up. I just have a transparency here, and it says frugal is not synonymous with stingy. Frugal is not synonymous with stingy. Somebody says, he's stingy. Well, that's one thing. I wouldn't want to be called stingy because I'm a giver. I love to give. When I see someone in need, legitimately in need, I love to give. I love it because God really blesses that. But I am frugal. Frugal means not wasteful. Stingy means spending or giving grudgingly. Frugal, not wasteful. Stingy, spending or giving grudgingly. So, I want to come into another section of finances. Frugal versus stingy. The care of your possessions. My wife and I knew a lady whose children wore their clothes until they were beyond repair. And then she bought different clothes for them. She did not wash their clothes. She did not repair their clothes. She bought them clothes and had those kids wear those clothes until they were beyond redemption. And then she burned them, or tossed them, or garbaged them, and bought different clothes for them. Now, I thought about that and I thought, is that false economy? Or where is she getting her clothes? If she's getting them free from Goodwill, then she's saving the soap and the water, and she probably got a good thing going. Huh? If you can stand the smell of the children and the sight of the children. No, I don't really think it's a good plan. I think it's false economy myself. She didn't wash the clothes, didn't iron the clothes, didn't anything. Just bought new, different clothes. I don't say new clothes, different clothes for them.
They were not wealthy people by any means. They were average or below average financially.
Some people have the theory, and I've met these people, buy a new car, never grease it, never change the oil, let God wash it, you know, and never change the filter, and then trade it in for another new car just before it crankshaft is ground to feeling like Emmer Claw, you know, and then buy another one. Well, somebody else is buying those problems if they're not wise enough to do some checking. But that's some people's theory. I think that may be false economy. My suggestion would be keep your car clean within reason. Keep your car mechanically sound. It'll be worth more as a trade-in. It'll be more trustworthy while you own it. Besides that, some people judge your care of all things by the looks of your car. Did you know that? Do you know when I applied for a state civil service job and got it, but refused it because I didn't want to move to Milwaukee? When they examined us, not only a written examination, not only oral examination, interview, but they went to our neighbors. They looked over our yard, our trees, our house, our sidewalk, the roof. They went to the neighbor's house. They went to the nearest restaurant. They went to the grocery store. Found out if we did our shopping there. Do we pay our bills? What kind of neighbors are we? What do they order when they come to the restaurant? Do they leave a tip? All these things. The state did that. The state of Wisconsin did that to us. I found out because I went and I talked to these people. I talked to the grocer. I knew the grocer. I knew the restaurant owner. And I knew the neighbors. And I talked to them and I found out that they're interested. They're interested in these things. And some people judge your care of all things by the looks of your car. I'm going to tell you a true story. I had a visitor come to my house that I got pretty well acquainted with. In fact, very well acquainted with. And he had a 1969 Ford station wagon. And it would be hard to get a ride anywhere with him because he'd have to move so many things so you could fit in the car. And I looked in the back of his station wagon and it was full of McDonald malt containers, McDonald French fry boxes, and McDonald napkins, dirty, and McDonald other straws and things like that. I mean, I'm telling you the truth now. I decided to help him clean up his car one day and try to work with his life a little bit. And I have a scoop shovel in the garage. We cleaned out the back of that station wagon with a scoop shovel. That's how high and thick that station wagon was. I think that's inexcusable for a Christian. I really do. I think a Christian ought to clean their car out once in a while and have room in it to pick up somebody for Sunday school. Somebody says, I know Brother Tanford, he's vain. Is a dirty car, is a clean car a sign of vanity? Or is a dirty car a sign of laziness? I'll answer that before this lesson's over. From the Bible. You look for the answer. When I quote scripture, that'll be the answer. Keep your car clean. Now, I'm not saying that if you got it. You just came through a rainstorm and your car's dirty. You just came back from the trip and bugs on the windshield and on the grill, the headlights, and you haven't had time to clean it up and I come by and you feel guilty? No. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about a routine, keeping things neat and clean. Your clothes, we talked about. Keep your clothes clean. Keep your car clean. Keep your house clean. Ladies, are your beds at home made right now? Ladies, are your dishes all washed and put in the cupboard right now? Some people have the attitude, why make the bed? I'm just going to mess it up again tonight. That's like saying, why brush my teeth? I'm just going to eat supper. Keep your house in good repair. Number one is a testimony to your neighbors. If the unkempt appearance of your house is lowering their property value, you've lost your witness. That's right. You've lost your, you try to witness to somebody. It doesn't work. It doesn't go very far. Keep your house in good repair. Number two, it's less expensive in the long run. Things don't get better by themselves. The wind usually catches a loose board and makes things worse. Where a nail would have repaired it, now you need a new board and a nail. It's cheaper in the long run. It's less expensive in the long run to keep your house in good repair. We're talking about finances. We're talking about being solvent. We're talking about learning how to live in this world. But someone still cries vanity. Brother Tamberg is vain. Vanity? No. Listen to this from your Bible. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 through 34. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof. And the stone wall thereof was broken down. It was in disrepair. It had been let go. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. There you have scripture that it is not vain to keep your clothes clean, keep your car clean, keep your house clean. Keep things in repair. If your muffler is dragging on Menominee Street, if you can't afford another muffler, get some baling wire or something. Hang it back up there. You know what I'm saying? I hope you do. The care of your possessions. Keep your yard cleaned up. Take a walk sometime. Look at the difference in Pentecostal Assembly Yard and the other yards up the street. They wait, especially at the end of the block. I mean, it's a sight. And when you want to get a little .22 so you can shoot rats, you know, it's getting pretty bad. Keep your sidewalks swept and or shoveled. Somebody agrees with me because the city has ordinances covering these things. Your lawn cannot get over 9 inches tall. I think it's 9 inches tall, and you got a citation. You get a greeting. That's what they said when we went in the Army. Greetings from the United States. You have been inducted, but you get a greeting from the city, and they say, cut your lawn or pay the fine, or we'll come and cut it, you know, and charge you for it, put it on your taxes. They don't work as inexpensively as you can work. So somebody agrees with me. They say keep your lawns cut below 9 inches, and they say keep your snow shovel within, I think it's how many hours, 24 hours? You have to have your snow shovel from off your sidewalks. So if you go away in the winter, you better leave somebody in charge of your sidewalk. You could come back with a lot of fines if we have a lot of snow. Okay, so keep your yard cleaned up. And there is a side benefit. It's good, healthy exercise. Cleaning your house, cleaning your car, cleaning is good, healthy exercise. And teach your children to be careful at home. You know, we can look at children right here in church and just about guess how they are at home. If they're climbing the walls here, they probably learned at home. If they got their feet all over the paint here, they probably have their feet all over the walls at home. And so on. Teach your children to be careful at home, then they'll be careful at the neighbors, and you won't be embarrassed when you take them to the neighbors. And I know neighbors that don't want some families to come and visit them. They love the people. I've had people tell me, Brother Tamberg, I would love to have those people come over to my house. But when they come, they bring their children. And their children get up on our bed, and they jump up and down like this. And they walk our Davenport. And they slide down our banister. I love those people, Brother Tamber. Now, maybe some of you are wondering why you've never been invited out. Say to yourself, watch your children and say, maybe we better make some changes. Maybe we better make some changes. You know, people can cry vanity and vain all they want. But some people have some things that mean something to them, and they've worked hard for them, and they put them on a shelf, and some child comes along, picks it up, and breaks it. I don't think we're obligated to become host to that kind of people. I don't believe that at all. If you're vain, then you need prayer. Somebody said a house should be lived in. It should look like it's been lived in. It should look, too, like somebody's got ambition and sense in the house. You know, sweep the floor. So on. So teach your children to be careful at home. Then they'll be careful at the neighbor's house. And then they'll be careful at church. You can disagree with me. You probably won't be invited out until you agree with me. I've seen families where they would come in, sit down in church. I'm thinking of one family right now from years ago. That family would march in that church just like an orderly army with a general at the front. They walk in. They had seven children. Two parents, seven children, nine people. They would walk in and they would just sit down, just like that. And they would sit there. And those kids, I mean from children on up, were never unruly. They just minded. That's kind of bringing up the head. Talk to Susanna Wesley sometime and her, 17? You know. Read one of her books, let her talk to you about raising children. We need to take time. We need to take time with our children and teach our children, train our children. They're not Indians, you know. They need to be civilized people. Sit down, obey, be decent, leave other people's things alone, say please and thank you, be respectful. Anybody say amen to that?
Amen.
Good. Okay, I want to go on here on how to cut your expenses and how to take care of things. Fix it yourself if you can. When I was in the Army, I had I went in 1953. I was 25 years old then, and they missed me for a while, and then they found my record in the deceased file. And they got me just in time, so I went in the Army at age 25. That was in 1953. I had a 1950 Oldsmobile, you know, one of the cars, and I got over there. I didn't know a whole lot about these things, fixing cars and stuff, so I got over there and my radiator was leaking, and I took it upon, they wanted $40, New York City, $40 to fix everything. No way, $40, that was a lot of money. I thought, wow. Bought myself a couple of wrenches that would fit the the nuts and bolts that had to be loosened and taken off. And they only cost me a few dollars, and I took right on the downtown streets of New York City, in a parking spot, I took the radiator out of that car, I brought it in and had them solder it. Instead of $40, it cost me $10, and I put it back together. I went home feeling pretty good. And it didn't leak anymore, and I thought, well, you know, they did a good job, I did a good job. I saved myself $30 just for doing a little of the work myself. Well, then my car started missing, and I needed a tune-up. So I went and I bought some more tools. I hadn't done any of this before, and I just learned how to do it right in New York City. So I tuned it up, and it ran pretty good. I thought, well, okay. I invested in a few tools. I bought myself a little tool case. I still have that tool case. I was just in it yesterday, rattling about so high and so long and so wide, you know, and I bought some tools. So I started doing little things like that and found out that I was able to save myself some money. Well, then my transmission, that's hydromatic, you know, started acting up. And I thought, oh no, I couldn't buy enough tools because I don't have enough brains to run the tools to do this. This is a little too much. So I took it to the post garage, and they told me there, and remember, $125 then was like, I suppose, $700 now, because I just heard about a transmission that got repaired for $700. Okay. they wanted $125, and I thought, oh, this is ridiculous. I couldn't fix it myself. What do you do with this teaching that I'm giving you when you get in a predicament like I'm describing to you? You know what you do? You do this. You pray. I prayed. And I felt in the spirit to go to the Oldsmobile garage. I said, Lord, you gotta be kidding. Oldsmobile garage gotta be the highest priced garage in the country. Yeah. And this is New York City. Go. The spirit said go. I went to the, and for, I can't remember if it was $6.01, I remember the penny, or $8.01, they fixed it for that kind of money. When the other guys told me it would cost $125. Listen, just because somebody tells you something doesn't mean you're stuck. Maybe the Lord knows, maybe. The Lord knows better than we know. Talk to Him about it. Let Him lead you and guide you. Amen. Fix it yourself if you can, or exchange favors with a friend. Now, if you earn $100, you got to pay taxes on that $100, and you'd probably pay $20 taxes, $25 taxes. Some people pay $30 taxes. So after you earn that $100, you've got $70 or $80 left. But when you save $100 by fixing it yourself or exchanging favors with a friend, you save $100. Right? That's right. For example, I'll paint your house if you fix my car. Let's work out a deal here. We're both saving money. We're just leaving out the middleman called Uncle Sam. I'll do your taxes if you wallpaper my kitchen. Now, my brother did my taxes and I fixed things for him. I had a few tools from New York City. I'd fix a few things for him. He'd do my taxes. He had a real head for bookwork but he couldn't fix anything. And I wasn't a real good fixer, but I could fix a lot of things. So if you can't fix it, and you have no friend that can, pray. Let me go quickly here. Learn to eat it. Every now and then, my wife and I have refrigerator clean out. You ever do that? What should we do for supper, honey? What do you have? I don't have any meat out, don't have anything. Let's go through the refrigerator. No, we'll go through it. Clean out the refrigerator. Every now and then, Sister Tamberg and I will have pantry clean out. Used to be years ago, we by necessity, we had pantry clean up. You know, we'd go down there and get all those old cans of sardines or whatever we had left and eat it. I know a man who would buy any of his friends the best cut of meat they could eat and all they could eat. He would buy you the best porterhouse steak that he could find. The biggest. And he'd give you 2-3 of them if you would eat it. But when you're done eating, He has bone inspection, he calls it. And if there's any meat left on that bone, he gives it back to you, and you eat the meat off the bone, or you don't get invited back. Pretty good arrangement, isn't it? I've been invited back. Yeah, and when you eat out, take advantage of the doggy bag. Sister Wiseman's a missionary. She'll know what I'm talking about here, but when we have missionaries here, I'd love to take them out to eat before I decide whether or not to support them. Because if they pick up their food and they order this and donate it, I figure they're going to be wasteful on the mission field if they're wasteful at home. And I prefer not to support that kind of missionary. I like to support the kind of missionary. I like to support the kind of person. We're talking about not just missionaries, we're talking about people. If they're frugal here, they'll be frugal there. Learn to make it. I bought my wife a sewing machine. I just reaffirmed this last night. Honey, did that sewing machine save you money? An emphatic yes, yes. It saves her money, and it saves me money too. Now, I'm not saying everybody should go out and buy their wife a sewing machine. I'm not saying that. But when you can save up the money to afford it, and you can see where it's a good investment, where it will save you money, why not do it? My wife also watches for sales. Sometimes you can get a sale on a clothing item that you can buy for less money than you can buy the material for and make the dress on your paid-for sewing machine. Okay. One more thing about frugality in clothing here. I bought my wife a fur coat one time. I think it cost $100. Huh? $99. I work in round figures. She's a bookkeeper. I bought her one fur coat in my life, and the reason I haven't bought her more is because of the criticism you get from people who aren't as smart as you are. A fur coat can be an excellent investment. Excellent investment. I bought that fur coat for her in 1955. It's still hanging in the basement, carefully covered, still usable, wearable. Wear out their clothes, they just get tired of wearing their clothes. So they buy new clothes. You heard me tell about the lady I met in the mall, right here in town. And she used to go to this church and they moved to another town. She met me in the mall and she looked at me and hadn't seen me for so long, and she was so happy to see me. She saw me coming from a distance and she got a big smile on her face and she said, "Brother Tambor." And by that time I was right up here to her. And she said, "Are you still wearing that same sport jacket?" I looked and proudly said, "Yes, ma'am." Some of you remember that old two-tone blue striped sport jacket that I wore for so many years. Well, some people never wear their clothes out. They just get tired of wearing their clothes, so they get something different. Okay, I'm not saying if you have the money you shouldn't do that, but don't hock your children's shoes for that. I'm certainly not hoping for another depression, but another depression might do some people a lot of good. Don't get me wrong. We lived in Brooklyn, New York when I was in the Army, and the neighbor girl's paycheck was not sufficient to buy all the clothes she wanted. An Italian girl next door. And she had to impress people. And she was making payments on clothing. I couldn't believe it. I'd never made a payment on clothing in my life. Maybe thrift sales could become part of the answer. And I don't mean buying new clothes and selling them for a dime at a thrift sale. I'm talking about your thrift, not someone else's thrift. Enough said. If it's clean and decent, wear it. Unless you have the money for new clothes. I like to see people It doesn't have to be so fashionable if it's clean. If it's clean and ironed, it looks nice. That's important. Hear this. I'm not talking about wearing poor clothing, old clothing, worn out clothing, so you can use the money to buy less important things like pleasure items. No. Dress up and look as nice and as clean and as neat as you can with what you have. And I have a whole lot more, but I'll stop here. Could we stand?